Now please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. This morning we'll be beginning chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Our text will be verses 1 through 8. Revelation 6, 1 through 8. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine, with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. And that's the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for giving us your word, including this book of the Bible, which, as we've learned already, is a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look into the word this morning together, please bless it to us. Bless it to our instruction. Bless it to our edification. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Has anybody ever come to you and said, "Well, I've got some good news and I've got some bad news"? You've heard people say that, right? And sometimes they'll say, "Well, I've got good news and I've got bad news. Which one do you want to hear first?" And I don't know about you, but most of my life, including growing up, in my family, we always preferred to hear the bad news first, just to get it over with, I guess. And then also, so we could finish with some good news. Well, there's good news and there's bad news in this passage. What do you want to hear first? What we have here in chapter 6 and throughout chapter 6, really, and on into chapter 7, is a continuation of the scene of worship that we began to look at all the way back in Revelation 4. We see John's vision into the very heaven of heavens, and we see the throne, and we see these living creatures and the elders. And last week we saw how all the host of heaven and even all creation are bowing before the one who's on the throne and before the Lamb. And they're worshiping. And they're worshiping the Lamb particularly because the Lamb was found worthy to open the scroll. He is found worthy to take it and to open its seals. No one else was worthy, but the Lamb was. And they're praising him because he's worthy. As we look at the text today and in the days ahead, let's remember where the Lamb is. The Lamb is on the throne. The Lamb is worthy. He's ruling. He's worthy of worship. I mentioned, I think last week, one of my very favorite verses from the Gospel of John. One of the most comforting verses, in the whole Bible. John 16:33, where Jesus says to his disciples, and he says to you, "In this life, in this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good courage. I have overcome the world." Amen. Those are words of comfort from Jesus to you. And remember, that word overcome means conquered. be of good courage, Jesus says. I have conquered the world. And I think that is the spirit of this text this morning. That, I think, is the main point of these eight verses. In this world, we will have tribulation. But Jesus Christ, our Savior, is on the throne. Let us not forget that. In this world, we will have tribulation, but Jesus Christ, our Savior, is on the throne. I have 2 points this morning that I want to share, and I'm going to spend most of our time on that first point. The first point is life in this present age is characterized by conflict and warfare. And the second point, which is where we find the good news, but I'll also deal with it a little bit more briefly, is that Almighty God is sovereign over tribulation and world affairs. So first of all, life in this present age is characterized by conflict and warfare. That's the message of these four horsemen. I titled the sermon, The Four Horses and Their Riders. When you think of this text, if you know the passage, it's common for some of us to refer to these verses as the passage about the four horsemen. But it's not just about the horsemen, it's the horses, too. And that's what John always sees first. He sees the horse. Then he sees the one that sits upon the horse. But remember how this is coming about. Remember, first of all, that the Lamb has begun now to open the seals on the scroll. And the first four seals of those seven that were on the scroll reveal these visions of the horses and their riders. And each of the visions, as you probably saw, is parallel. There's a correspondence between each of them, the similarity. So that one of the living creatures with each seal, the opening of each seal, one of the living creatures says, come. And that's a command. It's an imperative, and it's issued to the horse and the rider. So the living creatures call them forth. Then John sees a horse, and each one's a different color, right? And he sees the rider. And then there's a description of what the rider has or what the rider is given in some cases. And then there's a description of effects and conditions upon the earth that come about coinciding with each one of these visions of horses and riders. Now, I will say this. There's a tremendous amount of disagreement about who the rider on the white horse is. We're told the name of the rider of the fourth horse. There's no real personification of the riders of any of the other horses, but there's a lot of argument, a lot of debate about the identity of the rider of the white horse. And in one particular commentary that I read, the author went to great lengths to insist that the rider on the white horse is the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave all kinds of reasons why it's got to be. And this is why you must understand this is Christ. And yet, at the same time, faithful, Bible-believing Christian commentators, even from the same Reformed camp, argue that it's the Antichrist. Well, you don't get very much opposite than Christ and Antichrist, do you? And you got people out there saying the rider on the white horse is the Antichrist, and others saying it's definitely the Lord Jesus. Well, over the course of my study, I just couldn't come to accept the interpretation that the rider on the white horse is Jesus. If I disagree with any of you, I apologize. But each one of these riders, as they go out, is bringing about some kind of earthly tribulation and misery. So to me, that doesn't really fit with Jesus riding out on a white horse. And then none of the riders really are associated with a person. I mean, we're told the rider of the pale horse's name was Death. But that's really just a personification of something that's not personal. And so I don't think we need to personify the rider of the white horse either. And remember the context as well. What's happening when this rider goes forth on the white horse? We already know where Christ is, at least in the vision. Christ is the Lamb who's standing as though he were slain, and he's on the throne. He's being worshipped. He's not riding out on a horse. So I just don't think the rider is Jesus. I apologize if you hold a different opinion. The Lamb is in heaven, The Lamb is reigning in heaven. That's going to be part of the good news that we'll get to in a minute here. But let's figure out then what to say about these horses. How do we interpret this vision of the horses? Well, horses mean things in biblical visions. And they don't mean the kinds of things we normally think of when we see a horse or when we think about a horse. When you see a horse, or if somebody suggests the idea of a horse, what comes to your mind? I find it interesting that so often little girls like horses. And I was talking with a soldier this weekend, this a couple days ago, who I had overheard a conversation she was having, and it turns out she rides. She likes horses and rides. And so I said, hey, can you help me out here? I'm preaching on the four horsemen of the apocalypse this coming Sunday. You got experience with horses. Can you, and it was a female soldier, and I said, can you explain to me why little girls like horses so much, or oftentimes they do? And she appreciated the fact that I asked. She thought, well, maybe it's just because they're graceful. They're beautiful. They're graceful animals, and that's true. So I can go with that. What about little boys, though? What do little boys think of when they think of a horse? Well, they think of cowboys, right? Cowboys and Indians and the Wild West. And those of us who live in the West, the idea of a horse tends to bring up things like rodeo or cattlemen or the Chisholm Trail in the United States, cattle drives, or maybe even for Christians, maybe think of those circuit riding preachers who go about on horses and go from town to town preaching the gospel in colonial America or in the frontier. Well, none of those things apply. None of them really apply to the first century idea of a horse and what it represents. And if we want to understand this vision, it'll be helpful for us to consider a first century perspective on horses. Horses were not a common means of transportation in the ancient world. We've got to realize that at first. Most people, when they needed to go somewhere in the ancient world, they got there by means of what my drill sergeant used to call individual personnel carriers. In other words, a left foot and a right foot. We got so excited when the drill sergeant said we're going to a training site by individual personnel carriers. We thought we were going to be on bikes or something. No, he said, you're going to hike there, soldier. That's how people got around. If they were able to travel on a mount, if they were able to travel on an animal, it was almost always a mule or a donkey, maybe a camel. When you traveled on the back of a beast, that was your transportation. Other than that, the only people who could really even afford to obtain a horse, much less to maintain a horse, were the royalty. They were expensive to acquire. They were expensive to feed and to keep up. And far and away, horses were used mainly in a military context. Soldiers riding on horseback, cavalry, in other words, or horses pulling chariots because they're strong and they're fast. That's what horses were used for in the ancient world. And so when a person saw a horse, or when there was a vision of a horse, what that immediately said to the ancient mind was war, combat, conflict. So if these horses mean some kind of conflict or warfare, do they symbolize literal warfare or spiritual warfare? That's a good question. And I think the answer is yes. They're symbolic of what's going to happen in the world, what goes on in the world. They're also symbolic of what each of you experience spiritually as you go through this life. Spiritual warfare, as well as warfare among nations and peoples. So let's look at these horses. The first one was a white horse, it says. I think simply put, the white horse symbolizes mankind's never-ending lust for conquest. Always conquering. Always going out to conquer. The color white in Holy Scripture frequently represents purity, frequently represents holiness. But in ancient Rome and the Roman Empire, the color white was used to signify victory. That's why in that final scene, that final fight scene in the movie Gladiator, when the Emperor and Maximus come up into the arena to fight it out one-on-one, he's wearing something he never wore before in that movie. He's wearing this white outfit because he fully intended to be the victor. White represents victory. And in this life, people groups are constantly being brought under imposed authority. As, for instance, Russia goes in and they reclaim Crimea, and they're trying to reclaim parts of eastern Ukraine. That's just one small example of this phenomenon that takes place throughout the earth, throughout the ages. Then there's a red horse. And your Bible might say red, it might say bright red. The word can literally mean fiery red. And I think that redness is intended to signify bloodshed. Warfare is one form of bloodshed, but there are many others, including murder and all kinds of means by which mankind kills one another. And that's what the text says. The tribulation that's brought about by the going forth of the red horse is that people should slay one another. The word can be translated slaughter. And I think even the modern phenomenon of abortion is a fulfillment of this. People taking one another's lives, people killing each other. Whether it's in open armed conflict of war or whether it's crime, and then you've got the black horse. Black horse represents famine. Famine is frequently a consequence of war and results from war. Now, remember in the passage, you have these measures. A quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius. A denarius was a day's wage for an average worker. So if an average worker works all day and he takes home a denarius and with it all he can get is a quart of wheat, what that means is he's just living hand to mouth. This is subsistence living. He barely has enough to feed himself, let alone a family. Barley is an inferior grain. It's not as good as wheat, but you can get more of it for your denarius. In other words, there's going to be deprivation. There will be shortages for the common people, for the average person, the average worker. But then it says, and do not harm the oil and the wine. So it's not that there are absolute shortages of good things. The common people are going to continue to suffer deprivation and lack. But the privileged class, the wealthy, the powerful, the affluent, they'll continue to enjoy luxury. They're going to have enough oil. They're going to have enough wine. And that's the way things go in much of the world even today, isn't it? Then finally, there's the pale horse, this most mysterious of all the horses, probably. Most English Bibles say it was a pale horse. The color in the original language literally is green, but it's not green like the beautiful green of a plant in springtime. It's more like a sickly green, or even the color, perhaps, of a corpse. And the rider's name is Death. Death personified as riding on this horse. And Death and Hades, which follows after him, are given authority to kill. And they're given authority to kill by means of all of the aforementioned woes, famine, warfare, conquest. But in addition to those things, wild beasts even, and every other means by which a person can be slain. They're given this authority, similar to the way Satan was given authority over Job to afflict him. to deprive him. And so the pale horse here and the pale horse's rider depicts death in all the terror, and all the cruelty, and all the certainty of death. So what's the message from this vision that John sees of these horses and their riders going forth and these sorrowful and heavy things? Jesus is forewarning us. Jesus was forewarning John's original readers and hearers that these stark realities of life in this present age are going to go on. They'll continue. Conflict and suffering, like what are described in this passage, are the bitter fruit of the fall. And there's no escaping them. And until the end of the age, until the Lord Jesus returns, they will continue to be conquest and war and famine and death. That's the bad news. But there's good news too. Are you ready for the good news? The good news is that Almighty God is sovereign over tribulation and, in fact, over all world affairs. Let me give you an introductory comparison. So if you keep your finger in Revelation there, turn with me to 1 Kings. First book of Kings and chapter 22. Beginning in verse 19, the prophet Micaiah is proclaiming a prophecy to King Ahab. Ahab was a wicked king, and it was time for Ahab to die. And God, who orders all things according to his own purposes, had ordained the day and the manner of Ahab's death. But in 1 Kings 22, we see a vision a little bit like the vision John saw. Because Micaiah is given the ability to see into the very heaven of heavens and see and witness the heavenly council. God surrounded by the heavenly host, by his angels. And so in 1 Kings 22, beginning in 19, Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead?' And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'By what means?' And he said, 'I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And he said, 'You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so.'" And then Micaiah concludes by saying, "Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you." Ahab acted according to his own will, but God ordained the means to bring about the fate of Ahab. The lying spirit in that passage in 1 Kings was not a good angel. The lying spirit in that passage was one of the fallen angels, a demon, maybe even Satan himself. We know that Satan came and presented himself before God, asking for permission to reach out and strike Job. It's the same thing here. God permitted and used the lies of evil spirits in the mouth of wicked prophets to work out his purposes. And that's what God does. He works out his purposes and he uses whatever means he pleases. So when we come back to Revelation 6, each one of these horses goes out by command of Almighty God, by command from the throne. Now, there are some manuscripts, maybe you're looking at one this morning, where those commands from the living creatures, whereas in my Bible it says, "Come," yours might say, "Come and see." as if, in other words, as if it was spoken to John, the angel saying, "Come, look at this." But I don't think that's the correct translation. For one thing, it's not spoken with any of the other seals. I think it's a command. It's most properly understood as a command to the riders. And it can be translated, that word come, can be translated, be going. They're being dispatched. And the heavenly dispatcher is God himself, the one on the throne. And the horse and the rider then go at God's command. And it's just an illustration of the fact that we read about in Proverbs 21:1, where it says, the heart of a king is like a channel of water, and God turns it wherever he will. God is sovereign, even over kings. That shows us that God is in control, because each one of these horses goes out, but does not go out until the command from the throne is given. Also notice that each one of the riders receives something. Something is given. In the case of the white rider, rider of the white horse, it says he's given a crown. Authority, in other words. We read in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21 that God removes kings, he sets up kings. He's the one who determines the rulers and the durations of their reign. And so the rider on the white horse would not have any authority except that it had been given to him from above. He was given a crown. He didn't take the crown. What about the rider of the red horse? He was permitted to take peace from the earth. Permission was given from God Almighty. And it says he was given a great sword. He didn't forge it himself. He didn't take it. It was given. The rider of the black horse, it doesn't say that anything was given to that one. But you notice, look at verse 6 again with me. I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of wheat three quarts of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. I confess that most of my life, I've imagined that being the voice of the rider saying that. He's out there with the scales and he's making a proclamation. A quart of wheat for a denarius. But where does the text say the voice is coming from? Not from the rider, not even from the horse, but from, as it were, in the midst of the throne, in the midst of the four living creatures. Who's in the midst of the four living creatures? Jesus Christ is. God is. He's making the proclamation. So he determined the measures. He determined the sale value of these things. And then finally, the rider of the pale horse with Hades following after him. It says what? They were given authority. They didn't take authority. They didn't just merely do their own will. I mean, they did their will. Sorry, we got into that some in Sunday school this morning. They were acting by the authority of God. They were given authority. And notice as well, even take comfort in this. They were acting by God's authority, and their authority and their sphere of influence was limited. They were given authority not over the whole earth, not over half the earth. They were given authority over a fourth of the earth. And we need not wrestle too much with what exactly that means. What we need to understand is God had control. And they had no more authority than what God gave to them. Just like with Job. The first time God told Satan, everything he has is in your hand, but don't touch him. And Satan took everything Job had. And Satan goes back to God. And he says, let me at him. And God said, he's in your hand, but spare his life. Satan could only go as far as God would allow him to go. Remember, finally, the sequence of events. Think about this with me now. These riders go out, but they don't go out until they get the command from the living creatures. The command isn't given until each seal is broken. Who's opening the seals? The Lamb. the Lamb that had been slain. Brothers and sisters, our crucified, risen, ascended, reigning Lord is in charge. He's in control of all of it. This is good news. In fact, it's such good news that it really overrides the bad news. For the people of God, the miseries of this life, including all conflict that we experience, war and suffering, are all temporary. They do not last forever. They'll all pass one day, and we will all pass one day from this life into the next, from this state of momentary affliction into a state of eternal joy that will never end, that will never be mixed or mingled with any kind of suffering anymore. So take comfort in the fact that although we do have tribulation in this world, Jesus Christ, our Savior, is on the throne. That's where He is in this vision, and it's intended to teach us things. And I know that a lot of stuff we find in Revelation is very bizarre. You might find it difficult to interpret, difficult to understand. But let me just share this with you in closing. I think sometimes interpreting an apocalyptic vision is a little bit like interpreting song lyrics, poetry. Because a lot of times apocalyptic prophecy is poetic. It's in the form of poetry. What I mean is this. It's been several years ago, but one time my wife and I were just relaxing at home. We got on a discussion about the lyrics of some particular song from back in the 60s or the 70s. And we were kind of sharing different ideas about what are the lyrics of that song really mean? You know, was he saying this or? Was he trying to say that, or was he just on an acid trip and he wasn't really saying anything of any sense? But then Hillary Googled it. She Googled the song and the lyrics, and she came across somebody's explanation of the meaning of the lyrics of this song. And the beauty of it was this. It was so simple. The explanation, in fact, was even more brief than the lyrics themselves. But it made perfect sense. Okay, I see that. Yeah, I get it. Well, I think, and maybe if you've done any reading on Revelation, you might agree, that the more complex and convoluted our interpretation of apocalyptic visions is, the more off base we're probably getting. The text is forewarning us that there will be hard times. But it's also giving us comfort and assurance and peace, that the Lord is in control. The Lord is in command, even in hard circumstances that we don't understand. He prepares us for the worst, so that if the worst does come, we shouldn't despair. Our testimony, in the midst of whatever we're undergoing, whatever we're suffering in life, can be like the testimony of Paul, who said, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." Reading this text this week, I really couldn't help think of what good and pleasant lives most of us really enjoy. I know every one of us in this room is dealing with some difficulty or other, some trial. But think about how blessed we are, how many good things we enjoy from God's hand. And we should give Him thanks always and not take those good things and those blessings for granted. But remember this. Jesus is on the throne. And that the hard times, the trials, the difficulties, they are portioned out to us by the fatherly hand of a God who loves us. He causes these things to work together for our good. He uses them to show forth the life of Christ Jesus in us and to bring glory to Himself. And that's one reason why the gospel really is good news. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, give us faith to trust you in our difficulties. Give us faith to give you praise and thanks in the midst of our many blessings. We thank you that the Lord Jesus is the one who is worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, and that all the things we see going on around us, though we don't always understand why they're happening, they're under your control. Lord, give us greater faith to believe this and to lay hold of this and to take up the cross and follow after our Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in him daily, to trust in your Spirit for strength to live life for you through the pleasantness and through the difficulties. And Lord, see us safely home to glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.